This is God's word. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold a people. As a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." And Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do?" And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these 3 times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord, to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, this is certainly a week where I hope you got the Friday email and paid attention to it. If you're not getting those, please get signed up. It's online. Talk to me. I can help you. But we have a long text that I hope that you've been prepared for. Children, little ones, I was looking at my walls of my office this week, and they're looking pretty bare. And we have an amazing donkey in our passage today. So what I would love to see, little ones, is a donkey pictured for me that I can put on my wall, okay? After the service, I want some donkeys brought to me. So let's see who's got the best donkey, all right? Friends, if you were to walk through the camp of Israel in Numbers 22, you would see exactly what we've seen for weeks, a weary, dusty people living in their tents. You would hear the sounds of children playing. You would hear people cooking. You would hear the sounds of the livestock. From the perspective of an Israelite in the valley that day, this was just a normal Tuesday. They were resting in the plains of Moab across from Jericho, and this is essentially the place that they're going to remain until they're able to enter the promised land, which is chronicled in the book of Joshua. But what they couldn't see, what they didn't know, was that on the jagged mountaintops high above them, a plan was being formed to wipe them off the face of the earth. A spiritual attack had been commissioned against the people of God, the great unseen battle that we see unfold in chapters 22 through 24 today. We often assume that the greatest trials and tragedies and battles that we'll face in life are those that we can see, those that we can touch, that we know about. But today is a powerful reminder that the most significant battles that we face day by day are those that are spiritual. Here in chapters 22 through 24, we find this fascinating, utterly unique narrative where the camera actually pulls back away from the valley and away from the Israelites, away from Moses, away from Israel and Aaron and Miriam, and away from the tabernacle. And it shifts itself over to focus on evil, double-minded enemies of God. And in essence, we'll see that while the people of God are simply living their ordinary lives, God himself is standing as a shield that they did not even know that they needed. And that's the heart of the text. The heart of the text is this, that because the Lord is the sovereign king, he protects his people even when we're unaware of the battle. Because the Lord is the sovereign king, he protects his people even when we are unaware of the battle. It's a message that each of us need to hear on this long path of faith. Now, obviously, like I mentioned, this is a very long and I would say pretty complicated text. And so it's about 100 verses. So for clarity's sake, I just want to break this down into the three major scenes of this text, and then we'll walk through them. And if you've got your Bibles open, which I would ask that you would, but I would love for you to follow along and let me point out these sections so that you can see where I'm going in each one of these sections, okay? In scene one, that's found in chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, we're introduced to Balak, king of Moab, who now sees this massive Israelite group dwelling in his land, and he's terrified. And knowing that he can't defeat them physically, he decides to hire a spiritual hitman named Balaam to curse God's people. Scene one. Scene two, in chapter 22, verses 22 through 41, we see this chronicling the story of Balaam, that pagan seer, traveling on his famous donkey. He's traveling on the donkey from his home now to go and meet Balak, who has commissioned him and hired him in Moab. And then in the final scene, scene three actually encompasses all of chapters 22 and 23, which recount the four oracles that Balaam pronounces over Israel. He's repeatedly seeking to curse these people, and God is repeatedly protecting his people by turning his curses into blessings. But again, as those three scenes kind of unfold, there's a lot of meaningful parts to them that we could dwell on. But I want us to get the full story. And when we recognize the full story, again, that main theme is this, that because the Lord is the sovereign king, he protects his people, even when we're unaware of our need in the battle. So scene one, Balak's fear and the hiring of the spiritual hitman, right? As I mentioned, the text opens with just Israel in the wilderness, Israel in the plains of Moab. They're fresh off of these decisive victories of chapter 21, where God showed himself in conquering the Amorite kings. And Balak now, the king of Moab, he looks out at this massive encampment of people, maybe as high as 2 million people that are camped in his land, and he's frankly, he's seized with terror, and I'm not sure that you can blame him. Verse 3 says that Balak and all of Moab was, quote, in great dread of the people and overcome with fear as they looked upon them. Now, why such dread? Why that amount of fear? Israel wasn't threatening them. Israel wasn't coming at them with swords at all. Their fear was rooted in, not in aggression, but in reputation and reality. For apparently, the Moabites, Balak, had heard of what the Lord had just done through Israel in these Amorite kings. And they also looked out and they saw, in verse 5, a people who covered the face of the earth. And Balak's understanding of this is there in verse 4. He looks out and says, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. The image there is an effortless, inevitable consumption. To Balak, Israel isn't just another army. The grass doesn't fight against the ox. It is consumed. They're an unstoppable force, too many to number. But what Balak doesn't realize is that he's witnessing literally the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham centuries before. God had promised descendants like the stars in the sky and like the dust of the earth. And now Balak is staring out from his high place at the promise, now fully grown, even in their wilderness wanderings, right outside of his borders. So what does the pagan king do when he can't win the physical battle? Well, he's like, all right, let's take it spiritual then. So he decides to hire a professional pagan hitman named Balaam. And apparently this dude, Balaam, was very well known, respected, I guess you could say. He was a man who apparently had success in his quote-unquote career prior. And he's also one of the most deceptive figures in Scripture. Balak decides, okay, I'm going to send messengers and money. We're going to hire this dude. And so if you look down in verse 6, he sends these people to these pagan sorcerer, and pay attention to his actual request. He says, come now, Balaam, come now and curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them after you've cursed them and then drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Hold that in the back of your minds. We'll come back to it later. But before the plan can get underway, God shuts it down. The scheme doesn't even get off the ground, for the Lord tells Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people. Why? For they are blessed. The operation is over. Balak needs to seek another seer. But Balak's far from done, right? Balak sends a second envoy to Balaam, this time with more prominent and persuasive messengers, promising more prestige to the pagan. He now offers a whole lot more money. And here's where it kind of gets interesting and confusing. Because Balaam, in these initial verses, and frankly throughout our entire text, Balaam actually sounds really faithful. I mean, at times you're like, is he, you know, a Christian? Is he a follower of Yahweh? Is he a good guy? He acknowledges God's authority. He speaks of the Lord. But Scripture later pulls back the curtains on this guy, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We'll actually see later in Numbers that his true colors come out. Balaam was not a true prophet. He was not a follower of Yahweh. He was a divided man, and his heart was driven by the love of money, honor, and influence. But I think we see some evidence of that just right here in our text. Because if you see in verse 18, at the second envoy, Balaam says the right words. I can't go beyond the word of the Lord. But then look at what he says. He tells him to stay the night so that he can, quote, see what more the Lord has to say. What more? The Lord had literally just told him, don't go. You can't curse them. God's not like man. He doesn't change his mind. He had just told him. And yet he wants something more, maybe a different word. Maybe God has changed his mind. Maybe if I pray a little bit more, then God, maybe you'll at least let me go. Based upon all that we learn about Balaam from the rest of Scripture, what he was really doing here is that he's stalling in hopes of getting permission to sin, and all for his own prestige and profit. If I could pause there for just a moment and say to everyone, and maybe especially to you if you're a young person here, friends, this is a trap that all of us face. I mean, literally, what we see here in Balaam is the desire to have God's approval for something we already know that he has forbidden. It's searching for some sort of loophole so that we can do what we already want to do. Maybe you experience this in your sexuality, in your speech, in how you spend your money, in your honesty. But friends, that's a trap. Christian, take heed, for a divided heart is not a neutral heart. It's already a drifting heart towards sin. We must be a people who trust and obey the Lord the first time he speaks and continue to trust and obey him, not seeking a loophole to get what we actually want outside of what he's already commanded. But at the end, God does allow him, permits him to go as his heart selfishly desired already. I picture it kind of like a Romans 1. He gave him up to his heart's desire. And the scene transitions then from Balak trying to hire Balaam to now Balaam on his journey back to Balak to curse God's people. That's basically scene 2. So after Balaam's self-serving and kind of deceptive process of seeking God's approval for the mission, God permits him, he allows him, but then if you look at the text, he is immediately filled with righteous anger. Why? Because that seems weird. But why? Because he actually knows Balaam's heart. He knows that he's permitted him, but that his heart is wicked and deceptive. The great diviner, arises in the morning and mounts up his donkey for the journey ahead. And here we find one of the most ironic and iconic texts in the Bible. It is a seer who cannot see and a simple donkey who has perfect vision. As they travel back to Balak, three times the donkey sees an angel of the Lord carrying a massive sword, and he veers off. Goes to the field, goes and kind of smashes his foot to try to squeeze by the angel. He eventually just sees he can't get away from this dude, so he just lays down. And what does Balaam do? He, in his anger and embarrassment, he just keeps whipping and hitting this thing. And then he's like, I wish I had a sword. I'd kill you right here and there. So the Lord opened up the mouth of the donkey. And she says, dude, why do you keep hitting me? What are you doing? I've been your donkey since your birth. Have I ever done this to you before? Revealingly, Balaam responds to the donkey and says, well, I struck you because you made me look like a fool. I wish I had a sword in my hand so I could kill you, but no, you haven't done this to me before. And it's like irony upon ironies in this text. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind spiritualist to see the angel with the sword, and the angel with the sword says, if not for your donkey, I would have killed you with the sword. A few things for us to take note of here in verses 31 through 35. Balaam sees the angel, and frankly, he feigns repentance. The angel says, behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. See that? Specifically, your way is perverse to me. He's not talking about the path. He's not talking about the road. He's not even talking about his words. He's talking about your way. He's talking about his heart. He's talking about what he loves and is attempting to do on this way. But even when Balaam is clearly rebuked, he clearly still doesn't understand or submit to the Lord. For even after he seems like he's repenting, he still says this to the angel. Well, if it is evil in your sight, then I will go back. I'm like, dog, seriously, God already told you not to go, that you cannot curse these people. We've seen the donkey and the angel say that your way is perverse. So why are you saying if? There's no if here. If it's evil, well, dude, obviously it's evil. You've been told that time and time and time again. But Balaam's heart is again divided. He's set upon his wicked ways. And so again, the Lord just gives him up to the desires of his heart. And in his permissive will, he allows him to go, but warns him to only speak that which the Lord speaks. Balaam's heart was wavering, but God's power and word were most certainly not. So Balaam gets back on the donkey, and he finally makes his way to Moab and Balak. So we've seen these two envoys go now to Balaam. He gets hired. Now he's taken this miraculous, should have been life-changing journey. And now he's arrived at his destination where he's been hired to curse. And that's where we see scene three, kind of the theological center point of the entire narrative. Israel, still in the valley, still completely unaware of all of these happenings, is protected by God. As Balaam attempted curses time and time again, we see within the blessings maybe two things in particular. We see that God has indeed committed himself to bless these people. And then in particular, he's promised to bless them with a future king who is coming. And all of these promises are actually rooted in promises that God had already given to his people ages ago. It is spectacular literature. It is beautiful when you understand what's actually happening. This is the crux of where we see that main point, that because the Lord is the sovereign king, he protects his people even when they're unaware of the battle. That's where we see this trumpeting through in its brightest color. So Balaam arrives, Balak is ready, he builds these seven altars, he offers sacrifices. Just quick note on this, this is not like sacrifices like in the book of Leviticus, for instance. These are pagan sacrifices, and most of these high places are places that we already know or that we will come to know are places of pagan gods. So they're not offering true sacrifices to the one true God. He wants a curse. He's paid for a curse. He offers sacrifices, but God is about to unleash a series of uncurses found in these four oracles. So Oracle 1 is there in chapter 23, verses 7 through 12. All of these are beautiful. If you haven't read them, go back. They're so great. But again, Balaam looks down at the camp, comes back to Balak, and he says, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed?" 23:8. He describes Israel as a people who are dwelling alone. That doesn't mean that they're like isolated and lonely. It's pointing to the distinctiveness, the uniqueness of this particular group, that they are holy and set apart, that they are not like the other nations. He cries out, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel?" in 23:10. And if you were here with us, I don't know, probably, you know, years now. I mean, if you were here 8 years ago, you probably remember in Genesis 13, verse 16, God told Abraham, "I will make your offspring as," quote, "the dust of the earth." So that if one can count, quote, "the dust of the earth," your offspring also can be counted. Dust, dust, pointing in the same way. What's the point? It's that even through the mouth of a greedy pagan, God is restating his covenant promises. He's essentially saying, Balak, you want to curse these people, you want to devour them and destroy them, but I have already declared them blessed, and I have made them as numerous as the dust of the earth. You cannot fight or win against my word. Frustrated, obviously, Balak drags Balaam back from one peak to another peak, from one sacrifice to another sacrifice. Very costly sacrifices here, but he's hoping, maybe this other peak, maybe God will change his mind. So we see the second oracle there in chapter 23, verses 18 through 26. And right at the start, we see this, what I perceive as the linchpin of this entire narrative. It's a massively important attribute of God. Quote, "God is not man, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it?" This is essentially a theological testament to the sovereignty and the immutability of God. He does not change. He is not like us. He doesn't wake up and have a bad day and say some other stuff and not come through on his promises. God is not like us. And that, my friends, if you know yourself, is incredibly good news. This is a much needed message for the hearts of Christians today, that this is the God we serve. But as I was reflecting on that particular verse, I started thinking about the person that's not a believer that's here today. And I want you to pay attention to that fact that God does not change, and consider the fact that that is either really, really good news for you or really, really bad news for you. it's really bad news if you have rejected God and his chosen son, Jesus Christ. Because that is the one and only way to be made right with God and saved. And God does not change. He's not going to make a unique and special way for you to make it to God outside of Jesus Christ. That there is one way to be made right with God because of our sin, and that one way is through faith in Jesus Christ. God does not change. This is still the one and only way. It's amazing news, though, for you unbeliever. What that means is that your way to be made right with God it's not like a moving target. It's not going to be Jesus one day and then some other religion one day. It's not going to be your performance the next day. It's amazing news because he has promised you, and he doesn't lie, and he doesn't change, that you can be made right with God today, regardless of your past, if you trust in Jesus for salvation. Unbeliever, I pray that you would hear that message and that it would fill you with great fear if you are unrepentant and unwilling, but that it would also fill you with great hope that you can be made right with God. But then if you look back at verse 21, Balaam continues to recount the oracle of the Lord, and he says something fascinating. He says, "He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen perversion in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." Now, folks, if you've been here just with us through the book of Numbers, you're like, no perversion? Huh? I mean, even last week in chapter 21, they're still disbelieving, even the new generation. They're still grumbling against the Lord. How in the world can it be said that there's no perversion in these people? And friends, I want to offer to you, this is the beauty of justification from sin. It's the beauty. Because there are his people, and when God looks at them from the heights of his sovereign decree, he doesn't see their performance in the valley. He sees his unchanging blessing of them, on them. When the accuser, the Balak of your soul, stands up to point out your failures, Christians, what does he see and say? And how does God respond? What we see here in the text is a beautiful but really faint picture of the beauty of justification for us today. When the accuser of your soul condemns you, brings together and counts all your sins against you, God's decree over you, there's no perversion. Not because they're perfect, but because I have declared them holy and righteous. And I have clothed them in the perfect righteousness of my Son. I see no perversion. Friend, is that not good news for people who know we're not perfect? Well, frankly, very far from perfect. Is it not so good that the blessing of the Lord, the sovereign choice of the Lord, the salvation, the righteousness of Christ is stronger than any accuser of our souls on this day and on the final day? Why? Because the shout of a king is in their camp. And we know who that king is. He's the scepter. He is the star. And Balaam sees that future. And he's essentially showing us that you are uncursable, not because you're perfect, but because the king has already claimed your victory with a shout. And Balak is even more furious. Obviously, he's like, dude, do not bless them, or do not curse them, or do not curse them. But like, even if you don't curse them, why are you blessing them? It's the exact opposite of what you were hired to do. But in his ignorance and arrogance, he sends them to another peak. And that's where we see the Oracle 3 there in chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. This third oracle, Balaam doesn't even use his omens. The Spirit of God comes upon him, not in him, like for salvation, uniquely comes upon him to use him as a vessel to speak his message. And he looks at the tents of Israel and says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, like gardens beside a river, like cedars that the Lord has planted." Friends, this is Eden-type language, is it not? This is promised land-type language. It's the language of blessing and provision and strength and flourishing. And then quite ironically, Balaam then repeats the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, almost word for word. If you look at that third oracle, he says, "Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." I say that's ironic, because if you remember, when Balak was trying to hire this guy, he's like, "I know, you're so powerful that whoever you bless is blessed. Whoever you curse is cursed." God's like, nah. I got this. It's me who has the sovereign power to bless and to curse." And he turns a heart that was set toward cursing to a heart and a mouth that was set on blessing. But as it's played out in the rest of Numbers, although Balaam was a vessel of God's blessing here, his heart continued to be set towards cursing them. And thus he, later, we'll see, was cursed himself. Balak now, obviously, after a third time, he's just furious. He fires Balaam on the spot, tells him to go home. He's like, "You're doing way more bad than good for me. Get out of here." But before Balaam leaves, Balaam's got one last unsolicited prophecy as he looks at the people of Israel. As he looks at them and considers their future, as the Lord has moved him in his mind to see, quote, the latter days, this fourth oracle, which is the climax, I believe, of the entire story. Balaam looks at these latter days and foretells the utter destruction of all of Israel's enemy. But even more importantly, look at chapter 24, verse 17. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Verse 19, one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Little did he know, even in this, that he was basically just rehearsing a promise and prophecy that was already given back in Genesis. In Genesis 49, when Jacob was blessing his sons, he says to Judah, the one who through whom the great kings and the ultimate king will come through. And he says, "Judah is like a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" Hear any connection between our texts? All right? But then listen to verse 10 of 49, Genesis 49. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here in Numbers 24, this mercenary soothsayer utters the words of God's blessing upon a king who would arise from Jacob and Judah. It's a promise, if you look at it, of a specific king who will crush the forehead of his enemies. I ask you, friend, do you know who that king is? in a very faint and very temporary way, it was David. But even from the very beginning, it always pointed far beyond Israel, far beyond David, to the one true king, Jesus Christ. Friends, in our text today, we find the warning of Balaam that you can speak of future stars and kings, but never submit to him. And you can have religious words all you want, but still have blind eyes. May we humble ourselves and heed this example, the dangers of a divided heart. In this text, we find the warning of Balak, one whose fear and dread drove him to oppose the one true living God. And the surest path to destruction is to oppose those whom God has blessed. Christian, some of you may feel today a fear of the nations raging. I know at times I'm tempted to. But the Lord has promised to bless and keep his people. And while the nations rage, the sovereign God remains utterly unchangeable in his promises and purposes. And he is the one who has all power. You can trust him. In our text, we find the conquering king, King Jesus. He's the one who had come and now has, from our perspective, he has come and he has crushed the forehead of Satan, sin, and death for his people. It'd been done. The one who did not merely block a curse, but who actually became a curse, according to Galatians. Who became a curse and absorbed the curse so that those whom he chose to bless would be blessed forevermore. Because there's no more curse for us. And in the text, we find the people of Israel. I love this. Totally unaware that a spiritual battle raged over their heads, a battle that was frankly far more dangerous than any physical battle they would ever face, but a battle that was never in doubt due to the sovereign promises of the Lord. And we come face to face with the sovereign shield, the Lord himself, of whom, friends, we Christians can confidently say that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John. Because of that, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Not angels nor rulers will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. Rest in the cover of your sovereign shield. Our text today ends in verse 25. If you look at it, it says, "Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way." It's hilariously anticlimactic, right? After everything else, that's the ending? Okay. No lightning bolts or fire from heaven. No great voice spoke to the people below. Probably until the receiving of the book of Numbers. Probably many of them didn't even know that all this had transpired. And church, I pray that this would be and bring you peace today. That yeah, we're on a journey towards our celestial city, our heavenly home. And as we are, we face dangers from outside. We face dangers from sins that we have created. There's trials, temptations, detours, not to mention the weight of the wilderness. But because the Lord is the sovereign king, he will always protect us, even when we do not know that we need to be protected. He is good. He is sovereign. He is on his throne. And thus, you, my friends, can sleep soundly at night in the sovereign who is not man that he should change. He has spoken his blessing upon his people, and thus, he will bless and hold us fast until the end. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, for the non-Christian in the room, I do pray that in your Spirit's power, you would convict that in some ways, like Balaam, you would open up their spiritual eyes to see their desperate state before a holy God, and that they would bend their knee and trust in Jesus Christ today. For the Christian in this room, I pray that this passage would be incredibly encouraging for their hearts. Because again, you have not changed even from Numbers 22 through 24. You're the same God. Teach us to rest. Teach us to rest in your power, under your shield, in you as the mighty tower of our souls. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Friends, we have the